Chris said, we've been working through Mark, and this morning we've come to that part in Mark 15 where we begin to look at the crucifixion, and then next week we'll be moving on to the resurrection. So I'm going to read the passage first. I'm going to read it reasonably quickly because I know that time is getting on. So it's Mark 15, starting at verse 16. And going on to 47. The soldiers took Jesus into the courtyard of the governor's headquarters, called the Praetorium, and called out the entire regiment. They dressed him in a purple robe, and they wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. Then they saluted him and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a red reed stick, spat on him, and dropped to their knees in mock worship. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him again, and then they led him away to be crucified. A passerby named Simon, who was from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside just then, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. Then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. A sign announced the charge against him. It read, "The King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Ha, look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests and teachers of religious law also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it and believe him." Even the men who were crucified with Jesus ridiculed him. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. And then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him so that he could drink. "Wait," they said, "let's see whether Elijah comes to take him down." And then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man was the Son of God." Some women were there watching from a distance, including Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. They'd been followers of Jesus and had cared for him while he was in Galilee. Many other women who had come with him to Jerusalem were also there. This happened on Friday, the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath. And as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea took a risk and went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Joseph was an honored member of the High Council, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. Pilate couldn't believe that Jesus was already dead, so he called for the Roman officer and asked him if he had died yet. The officer confirmed that Jesus was dead, so Pilate told Joseph he could have the body. Joseph bought a long sheet of linen cloth, and he took Jesus' body down from the cross, wrapped it in the cloth, and laid it in a tomb that had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone in front of the entrance. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where Jesus' body was laid. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we're able to be together this morning to worship you and to acknowledge just how wonderful you are. And as we continue now to hear your word, Lord, to think about the amazing thing that you did on the cross. Lord, would you be speaking to us? Would you be refreshing us in our grasp and understanding of exactly what it is that you have done? Would you deepen our understanding? And Father God, where we have perhaps become so familiar with this passage, will you teach us new things? Would you speak into our lives? And Father, would you be glorified? Amen. As we come to this passage, just want to point out a few important things. First of all, just want to say that it is not a fabrication made up by Christians. The crucifixion account is one of the most certain accounts in ancient history, and it's documented and it's recognized by historians of the time, and by various sources. People like Josephus and Tacitus all report on Jesus' crucifixion. Secondly, it's not a sad end to the life of a deluded Jew, because we know that the Old Testament scriptures point forward to the crucifixion. Psalm 22 and particularly Isaiah 53. If you read Isaiah 53, it's just incredible how it almost tells the exact tale of what happens at the crucifixion. And then it is not God's plan gone wrong, because in Ephesians it tells us even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. He purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins even before the world was made. So it wasn't a plan gone wrong. And then Jesus himself prophesied it. He said, "We're going to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and teachers of the law. They will sentence him to die and hand him over to the Romans, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him with a whip, and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again." He knew what was coming. And as we continue the story in Mark's Gospel, Jesus has already endured mockery and been spat on and beaten and flogged by the Jewish authorities and again at Pilate's order. And now he's been brought into the praetorium, into the governor's palace, into the place where the soldiers would be. And it tells us there's an entire regiment there. I'd never sort of connected with that. I always imagined just a few soldiers. But there were 600 soldiers in a regiment, all of them there, all with Jesus. And these men are used to violence and to killing. And they're probably fed up with the Jews, because the Jews cause them trouble. The Jews hate them. The Jews look down their noses at them. The Jews rebel against them and try and kill them. So they're pretty sick of them. And here, in front of them, they have the King of the Jews. So, now here's a chance to get rid of their frustrations. Here's the so-called King of the Jews delivered into their hands. And much of their lives would be taken up with being very disciplined and obeying orders and commands. But in this situation, no one can see and no one cares. They decide, he thinks he's a king, let's dress him as a king. And they take off his clothes, they find a purple cloak for royalty, they find some briars to make a crown of thorns in a mockery of royalty. And so they hit him and spit on him again and beat him. And when they've got that out of their systems, they bow down on their knees and they pretend to worship him, hailing him as King of the Jews. And then when they get bored, without any sense of shame or pity, they carefully take off the cloak and they put back on his clothes and they lead him off to be crucified. And they have no idea who it is that they are leading to his death. They give Jesus the cross to carry through the streets and up the hill to Golgotha. You probably know that Golgotha means the place of skulls. And it was probably, well, it could have been because of the shape of the hill or the area, or it could have been because of the number of executions that took place there. And Mark is wanting to tell us this name because he's wanting to emphasize to us just how horrific and daunting it would be for anybody taking that path up to that place, knowing all that had gone on before and knowing that they were destined for the same. And it's not surprising that after all the physical abuse that Jesus has suffered, he hasn't got the strength to carry the cross. And so the soldiers pick on a man from the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, to carry it for him. And perhaps it was because he was a particularly strong-looking man, or maybe he was just the nearest man to Jesus at the time. Was he willing or was he coerced? We don't know. It would be interesting to know how this unlooked-for involvement affected him, wouldn't it? And some commentators point out that Jesus was actually, Simon was actually the first one to take up his cross and follow Jesus. Obviously for Jesus, when he said it was more of a metaphor, but nevertheless, it's a vivid picture to bring home the seriousness of actually what it is to follow Jesus, to take up our cross and follow him. So when they arrive at the site of crucifixion, before they nail Jesus to the cross, they offer him wine drugged with myrrh. And that was the custom. It was offered to anybody who was being crucified to help dull the pain. But Jesus refuses. And that's significant for Mark as well, because he wants to emphasize that Jesus was committed to drinking a different cup, not a cup of painkillers, a cup of suffering. And it was important to him to drink that whole cup right down to the dregs. So no painkillers. And it's ironic here when we think about in chapter 10, we heard how James and John came to Jesus and said, "Lord, can we come and sit with you on either side of you in glory?" And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering that I am about to drink?" They had no idea. And again, a poignancy in Jesus' desperate prayers at Gethsemane. "Abba, Father, everything is possible with you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done." And having made the choice to follow his Father's will, Jesus is determined to enter into it fully and completely. Then, when they've nailed him to the cross, the soldiers casually divide his clothes up and throw dice to see who will get each piece. And again, that was normal. It was the custom. It was the right of the soldiers to have the clothes of the people who were crucified. And even this detail is foreseen in Psalm 22, where it says, "My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing." And when we see pictures of Jesus on the cross in works of art or in books or whatever, it's usually he's wearing something. He's wearing a loincloth, but actually it was probable that he was naked. Roman punishment involved making the victim vulnerable in every way, humiliation as well as torture. And a sign is put up, "King of the Jews." And it's intended as mockery, but also as a statement of the criminal charge against him. But all through his account, Mark is aware of irony everywhere. Irony in the way Jesus is spoken of and treated. And he wants us to know that King of the Jews is an accurate description of Jesus. Those who mock him are actually proclaiming the truth. He also tells us that Jesus is crucified between two rebels or revolutionaries. And again, this fulfills prophecy In Isaiah 53, it says this: "But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord has laid on him the sins of us all." Sorry, that's the wrong one, isn't it? I'll read that later. "He was counted among those who were rebels. And those rebels, according to Mark, they too mock." And there's more irony in this. "One on his left and one on his right." Again, echoes of James and John wanting to sit with him in glory. And you might notice here that there's no reference to one of the rebels coming to faith and Jesus saying, you'll be with me in paradise. And that doesn't mean it didn't happen, but for Mark, the emphasis here is the details that make us clear about the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King of the Jews. Now the scene pans out more widely to the crowds and passers-by and the religious leaders and the officials. The focus of their mocking now is Jesus' supposed statement that if the religious leaders were to pull down the temple, he would physically rebuild it in 3 days. And the circumstances were that he'd gone into the temple area where the money lenders were cheating the people, and he accused them of making it a den, a marketplace instead of a temple. And they'd said to him, "Okay, if God gave you the authority to say that, show us a miracle." And Jesus replied, "All right, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The temple he was referring to was himself. And he was predicting this very time of the crucifixion. So the passers-by mock, carried away by mob mentality and hearsay and maybe not knowing the facts properly and just going along with the crowd. The religious leaders have misunderstood and distorted his words for their own purposes and cried blasphemy. They're smug and self-satisfied. And now that they have him nailed to the cross, they are brave enough to jeer at him out loud. He can no longer be a threat to them. "He saved others," they scoff, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see and believe." And it's really sad because, again, their very words of mockery point to the truth. And the irony is that when he did rise again, they still didn't believe. I wonder if the mood changed when it suddenly became completely and utterly dark. At midday, for 3 hours, were they mocking then? They would have been familiar with eclipses, but this was full moon at Passover, and the moon would have been in the wrong place in the sky. Did they feel a shiver of uneasiness? Maybe so, but most of the people there had no idea of the incredible moment of history that they were witnessing. What did they do during that 3 hours? What were their thoughts and feelings when at the end of that time, a loud, eerie, anguished cry of utter desolation and abandonment rang out, pierces the darkness. "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Not muttered, but shouted out. In John's Gospel, Jesus is reported to have spoken on a number of occasions from the cross. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." He speaks to one of the rebels and assures him of his place in paradise. He speaks to Mary, his mother, and John, the disciple, and tells them that from now on, they are to be as mother and son. He says he's thirsty, and he cries out at the end, "It is finished." But this is the only speech that Mark records, which again means that he sees it as particularly important. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22. And the psalmist is feeling a deep and overwhelming sense of alienation from God. Jesus speaks those words deliberately to align himself with Scripture, but also because this is genuinely what he is feeling. The horror that he envisaged at Gethsemane has become reality. And his sense of anguish and abandonment comes not just as a result of the physical abuse and torment, horrific though that is. It comes from the fact that Jesus, who has never experienced what it is to do wrong, has always lived in intimacy with the Father, is taking our place. And to do that, he's taken up on himself all the sin of the world, past, present, and future. Deceit, theft, selfishness, cruelty, greed, envy, violence, abuse of all kinds, murder, sins committed in private, public sins, sins that we consider not too bad, and sins that we think are unforgivable. This is where I was supposed to read Isaiah 53, basically where it says, he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins, beaten so that we could be whole. For the first time ever, he's cut off from the Father's presence because of our sin. And the Father's anger and punishment is poured out, not on us, but on Jesus, his beloved Son. So as Jesus cries out, it causes a stir among the people because they think he's calling on Elijah, because Eloi, Eloi sounds a bit like Elijah, I think, in Aramaic or one of the languages. But also because there's a tradition that if a righteous person cried out to Elijah, Elijah would come and help them in times of trouble. So someone rushes to hold up a sponge with wine up to Jesus' lips because they want to see what will happen. Jesus has called out to Elijah, will Elijah come? So they want to make sure he can speak. They want to see what will happen. But as they do that, Jesus utters another loud cry, probably what the other gospel writers report as, "It is finished," and breathes his last. Now this is unusual because the process of crucifixion would increasingly impede the person's ability to breathe. And towards the end, they would be gasping for breath. There is no way that they would be able to speak, let alone cry out loud. Also, it would often take up to 2 days for somebody to die. And regardless of whether you take Mark's view that the crucifixion was at 9 o'clock or John's that it was at noon, it still took relatively few hours for Jesus to die. And Matthew and John's accounts use the words that with his last cry, Jesus released or surrendered his spirit. Now, I don't think that's just a poetic way of putting it. I think it implies that he knew that the work of the cross was done. The Father's wrath has been fully poured out. It is finished. When I was reading into this, it seems that the word that he used in finished, in it is finished, is something like I can't remember the word, but the Greek word does literally mean it is finished. But it was also the word that was often put on receipts and accounts when what they really meant was paid in full. And I think that really brings it home, doesn't it? It is finished, paid in full. At the same time, the temple curtain is torn from top to bottom. And again, Mark's eager for us to really grasp what that means. The curtain which separated God's presence from the Holy of Holies, in the Holy of Holies, away from the ordinary person, where only the high priest could enter at special times. That curtain has been ripped from top to bottom. The priests are no longer needed. The sacrifice is meant to cleanse us from sin, no longer needed. Those practices so embedded in the Jewish law, no longer necessary. Can you imagine the hugeness of that for people to grasp? That sacrifice made once and for all. And now there's intimate relationship with the Father available to them and to us. What an amazing, momentous, incredible thing happened that day. And a tough Roman centurion, probably one of those who taunted Jesus earlier, has been standing facing Jesus on the cross through all this time. He's seen everything that's happened. He's heard Jesus' words. And he says, "This man truly was the Son of God." Not a Jew or a religious leader or one of the crowd, but a tough Roman officer. Finally, Mark lists the names of the women who've been faithfully watching from a distance. Women who've been with Jesus throughout his ministry and are now important witnesses to what's happened. They know that Jesus died. And some of those women go with Joseph of Arimathea to bury Jesus and are witnesses again to the fact that Jesus did die and is buried. Because Joseph isn't known publicly to be a follower of Jesus, he's the perfect person to ask Pilate for Jesus' body. And both Pilate and the Jewish leaders will be glad to get him buried before the Sabbath, before any riots can start and get Pilate into trouble. And Pilate can't quite believe that Jesus is already dead, so he sends a soldier to check out, and he finds that it is indeed true. Jesus is dead. Another important testimony for the records. But that comes next week. So how do we respond to events which are so utterly ugly and appalling and yet so wonderful? Geraint often talks about the offensiveness of the cross. And it is offensive, isn't it? I looked up some quotes on the crucifixion and there were a number of really angry quotes suggesting that the cruelty of the crucifixion should be a reason not to follow God. How could a God, a loving God, do something like that? The author, William Golding, who wrote Lord of the Flies, which isn't a particularly pleasant story, said, "The cross should never be depicted. It is a horror to be veiled." But you can understand that in a way, can't you? Yes, what sort of a God would do that to his beloved son? But what people aren't grasping is that God the Father and God the Son had agreed this plan in perfect agreement, in unity, before the beginning of time, because of their love for us and because they knew it would be needed. Yes, the cross was appalling and ugly. Our sin was appalling and ugly. Justice had to be done. The only punishment for it was our death, an eternal separation from God. But because God, Father and Son, loved us too much for that, the only solution was for Jesus to endure the cross in our place and for the Father to endure the pain of grief and separation too. Yes, it was appalling and ugly, and yet so glorious. It speaks so powerfully of the beautiful, sacrificial love, mercy and kindness demonstrated by our God and by Jesus. God in perfect unity and intimacy with Jesus in heaven, yet he chose to sacrifice that for us. Yes, humanly, Jesus struggled as any of us would when facing that task ahead of him. But he chose to do it for love of the Father and love for us. That cruel event was what it took to pay in full our debt of sin, so that Jesus could cry out in victory, "It is finished." Pilate responded by avoiding. The Roman soldiers didn't see beyond their normal duties. The passers-by were easily influenced by mob mentality. The Jewish leaders couldn't see beyond tradition and a threat to their authority. Only the centurion, who had plenty of time to watch Jesus, only he said, "Surely this man truly was the Son of God." So what's our response? Most of us here have already responded and acknowledge Jesus as Son of God and have chosen to follow him. If there is somebody here who hasn't, I'd like to encourage you, don't avoid thinking about it. Don't be influenced by superficial arguments. Don't be constrained by what you've always been taught or believed. Take a good look at Jesus. Listen to his words. Look at his life and decide for yourself who he is. But it's still a good message for the rest of us when we're wrestling with the difficult questions of life. Such a sacrifice demands a serious, ongoing, loving, lifelong relationship, lifelong response. And I just want to finish by, I could have chosen so many more things, but just some of the things that perhaps our response will involve. Firstly, recognize our need. As I said, most of us have done that. God's standard is perfection. And Romans says, everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. So whether it's coming to Jesus for the first time, acknowledging that and saying sorry, or whether it's then having a lifestyle where we simply say sorry to God each time we're aware we've messed up, we do need to acknowledge that the cross was necessary for us and give thanks for it. Secondly, receive our freedom. For some of us, that's quite hard to do. It's easy to hang on to guilt even when we've already confessed it and to get into like a spiral of guilt and worthlessness. But actually, we're refusing to believe the truth. Yes, it says everyone has sinned. But that verse goes on to say, yet God with undeserved kindness declares that we are righteous. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. And Galatians says, so Christ has truly set you free. Now make sure you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. We are free. Revel in relationship. The very reason God brought about his plan on Calvary, because he wants relationship with us. And that clutter of sin that got in the way is no longer there. So let's respond to him with love and spend time with him and enter into that relationship wholeheartedly. And then rest in his favor. God loves you. How many of us struggle to really know that at times? I know that I have done and still do sometimes. A couple of years ago, I had to spend most of the year reading and repeating over to myself the verses in Zephaniah where it says, the Lord your God is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. We have his love, his protection, his reassurance available to us at all times. We are loved. And finally, rejoice in new life forever. Of course, the story doesn't end on the cross. If Jesus had simply died, that would have been the end. We'll be looking at that next week. But suffice to say for now, that because he was resurrected, we too have new life. So let's embrace the gifts that he's given us, the forgiveness, the freedom, the relationship, the love and the favour. Grasp hold of them. You know, sometimes on the news or in a magazine or something, you'll hear the story of a family who have tragically lost a loved one. And they've agreed to give an organ from their loved one so that somebody else who would die without it can have it. And they have, in effect, given the gift of new life to someone at great cost. Cost to them and cost to the person who died. And that's, in a way, a bit like what the Father and Jesus have done for us. And do you think that family, or the person who died, would want that person who'd received the organ to stay as they were, lying in bed, feeling miserable, not getting out of bed, not running around, not doing anything? No, of course they wouldn't. They want their loved one's death to bring something of worth and value. They want their loved one to see that they want that person to see, to be living their life to the full, grasping at every moment of it. Jesus gave his life at great cost, and he's put his life in us. So let's use it. We're his body on earth. Let's use that body for his glory. Let's take the amazing news about the gift of life that Jesus offers into the world. Amen.